Let's bow together in prayer, please. Our Father, as we open your scripture this morning, we pray that you would open our minds to your truth, give us hearts ready to hear. We pray that you yourself would teach us. I pray, Lord, that my feeble attempt would be greatly blessed of you, so that in my weakness your strength is displayed, that the truth would be central in our minds, and that we could learn from you and be strengthened and encouraged and attain everything that we need from your word today. Feed us, Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've noticed, but this month we celebrate the 499th anniversary of the Reformation. 499 years. It was October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther went to the church door at the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, and nailed those 95 theses to the door, which, by the way, was not an act of vandalism. That was the bulletin board. So what he was doing was the 16th century equivalent of a Facebook post. Martin Luther wanted everybody in the community to talk about these things, 95 of them, that he was concerned about with the Roman Catholic Church. Now, Luther was a lost man at that time. So some of these theses were very good. Some of them, not so much. But God was drawing Luther to himself, opening his eyes, and as God drew him, he began to notice things, be concerned about things. And so even before he came to salvation, Luther stirred the hornet's nest that helped launch the Reformation. Now, there were many other reformers. It's just that Luther's act gives us something to kind of nail it down, so to speak. There was a lot going on before that. There was a lot going on after that. But that was kind of the day the scale tipped. All of these reformers were all figuring out as they went. Nobody had ever seen anything except the Roman Catholic Church as it existed at that time. And the church told everyone that it was its own authority. Church tradition, along with the declarations of the Pope, were taken to be the guiding principles of life. People were forbidden to read their Bibles. In fact, they didn't have Bibles. They were forbidden to read the Bibles that were at the church. They couldn't look to the Scripture themselves. They were to have the church tell them what God meant. And the reformers took issue with that position, and they proclaimed in Latin, sola scriptura, which translates Scripture alone. Scripture alone is the source of truth. Scripture alone is the authority, and anybody can read it. Anybody can understand it. If it's in their language, then anybody who's a believer can understand it. And that Scripture is the only authority for life and for religion for everyone. The reformers were in sharp conflict with the established church on that issue that involved truth and authority. They're also in sharp conflict with the established church over how people came to salvation. The church said that people were saved by working with Christ. That Christ had done his part, but now people had to do their part to help him. They said that the human part was indispensable and could only be done through the sacraments meted out by the church. If you didn't come to a Catholic church and go through those rituals, you couldn't be saved, they said. And the reformers said, no, that's not true. And they announced that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Three more of those solas that you hear about. There's no part of human works in salvation. Jesus has done all the work, and it is already finished. The reformers also differed sharply with the established church regarding the value of life. What makes your life meaningful and valuable? The church said that sacred things were more valuable than secular things, and so they elevated the clergy above ordinary people. They said that what the priests and the nuns were doing was more valuable before God than what a person who was maybe working in the field, a farmer, or a baker, or a homemaker, what those people were doing was unimportant, didn't have any impact in heaven. And again, the reformers said no. No, they said a person can glorify God just as much as a baker, if that's what God has called the person to do, just as much as a homemaker, just as much living as a businessman, just as much doing whatever that person did if the person was doing it as unto Jesus Christ. Jesus is just as pleased with ordinary people who are doing ordinary things as unto him as he is with some priest or nun or pastor or lofty religious teacher doing something unto him. It makes no difference. It's whatever you're doing that God has called you do it to the glory of God. And that was the fifth sola. Soli Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone in whatever you're doing. Those five solas became the rallying cry of the Reformation. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, glory to God alone. Now, heaven and hell hang in the balance on these points of disagreement. How can you know what's true? How can you come to salvation? And what makes your life valuable? What makes your life pleasing to God? Now, there was a great deal wrong with the established church at that time. And the problems went beyond the scandals, beyond the misuse of money, beyond the political maneuvering, beyond the oppression of people that had become common in many places. The thing that was fundamentally wrong is that the church of that time was teaching people to hope in vain things and to reject the Jesus of Scripture. There was so much that they were in disagreement on, but it all came down to one central issue, and that is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Who Jesus is and what he accomplished for those who trust him. That's the core of the disagreement. That's the most important thing that the Reformation brought us, is a biblical view of Jesus who saves by his own power. People had been offered a false Jesus, smaller and less powerful and less significant than the Jesus of Scripture. They had been pointed to somebody named Jesus, but somebody who had not done a complete work of salvation and could not do that complete work. People were being offered a Jesus who needed a little help to get it done. Now, this morning, we're going to contemplate what God has done in exalting his Son. And I want to show you something of the fullness of Jesus Christ revealed in the Scripture and of what he has already accomplished in everyone who believes. And that's important, already accomplished. Some religions, most religions, approach heaven to say that if you do this and this and this and this, maybe one day you'll make it. Biblical Christianity, restored for us by the reformers, by God's grace, says you're saved at the front end of this thing. It's a done deal, and the rest of your life you're just trying to grow up in who you are in Christ. So our text for today is Colossians 2, 8 through 14. Colossians 2, 8 through 14. And this passage shows us who Jesus is and what he has done for us in beautiful clarity. Scripture says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Several years ago, when we were first establishing our household, somebody invited us to an estate sale auction, and we went. We thought we might find some cool things for the house, and wound up not buying anything, but we thought we would. A few people got really good deals. Most people did not get good deals. This is the only one of these things I've ever been to, but it was an eye-opener, quite an experience in people watching. It showed me that adults are not all that different from children on a playground. If somebody wants something, lots of other people suddenly want that something. That's the core secret of an auction right there. That's how it works. The auctioneer would take a basket of or a box of junk out of somebody's closet and try to sell it. And most of it was stuff that should have been thrown away a long, long time ago, but the owner of the stuff never got around to doing that, like a lot of us, and the family didn't want it when he was gone, and so they had this auction. And nobody wanted that stuff. Nobody. And so the auctioneer would combine more of it. He'd get a box and put all these different things in it, like this one and this one, put in here, and do it for one money. First time I'd ever heard that expression. But he would combine this volume of junk, which apparently was supposed to make it more attractive. And still nobody wanted it. Everybody's waiting because later there's going to be a car auction, right? And so people are standing around like this. Nobody wants the junk. And the auctioneer would just appeal, won't somebody give me just $1 for all of this? And somebody would reluctantly say, yeah, I'll give you a dollar. And suddenly the game was on. People wake up. They're like, must be something in that basket. I'll give you a dollar and a half, $2. That stuff would go for $15 or $20 that nobody wanted over and over and over again until the crowd was just weary. To say that people were not quite objective or rational that day would be quite an understatement. Now, the last thing to go was that car, and that was what we were all waiting for, and that's why the auctioneer put that last. He started the bidding at $1,000. People were really excited, and it quickly went up over $4,000, and it was a nice car, pristine condition, been in the garage, had 25,000 miles on it, but it was an older car. And it finally went for $4,500 or $4,800, and okay. Well, I had really looked the car over, and so I was just curious. Went home, looked it up on Kelley Blue Book. It was worth $2,500 in that immaculate condition, and somebody had paid over $4,500 for it. Now, this was quite an education in life. If you overvalue something, you're going to make poor decisions. And if you base your understanding of value based on what the people around you are doing, you're going to make poor decisions. Now, in this passage in Colossians, God is warning us not to buy the basket of junk, this worthless junk of this world. And then after giving the warning not to do that, he tells us what is truly valuable. He shows us the majesty of Jesus Christ. He gives us the true identity of Jesus and explains Jesus' work that has already taken place in everyone who believes. So this passage is basically a warning not to buy the junk. There's something of immeasurable value. That's what you ought to be pursuing. And if you're in Christ, it's yours already. Almost 500 years after the beginning of the Reformation, we still need this message concerning what is valuable. We are sorely tempted to overvalue the world. We tend to forget the immense value of our Lord, and we need to be reminded of the fullness of Christ. Now, this text in Colossians 2 shows us a profound contrast. On the one hand, you are offered vain philosophies. These are human ideas. These do not originate from God. They're not found in the Scripture. They come to you from people, but they come looking pretty good. They sound as if they are valuable, profound, and yet the only thing profound about them in truth is their emptiness. They're vain, futile, useless, and absolutely without value. In fact, these vain philosophies are worse than empty because they're harmful. They increase your burden. They bind you to captivity, to things that make it very difficult for you to escape. They cause you to be taken captive to foolishness. Now, that's one possible state of being for a Christian. That's why you're warned against it. As a believer, you could be taken captive by a philosophy that's been superimposed over the Scripture, something that's vain and empty and based on deception. It comes to you through basic principles that are acceptable to the world and are a temptation to you and seem worthwhile. And you're distracted by something that made you think that was valuable when it wasn't. Other people are excited about it, and so you buy in. On the other hand, you have the fullness of Christ, which is already yours if you belong to Him. There's nothing about Him that's vain or empty. He is of infinite value. And Jesus is the only alternative to that empty, futile life that you're being warned against. He's the only way to avoid the emptiness. This text is warning you not to be deceived regarding the value of things that are in this world. And these two things are mutually exclusive. You either value Christ or you will value the world. If you value the world, you'll make foolish decisions. You'll live as a captive. If you fail to value Christ, then that's the default position. You'll fall back on valuing the world. And so the only way to avoid that problem is to recognize who Jesus is and what He has done. And verse 8 gives us a very explicit warning to begin this paragraph. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Now, there's a lot at stake here for a Christian, because this is written to Christians, and the warning is that you could be taken captive and not be able to break free of your bonds. You could make a mistake here that would sidetrack your life for an indefinite period of time and rob you of the good things that you should have had. If you get this wrong, it will be because someone has deceived you. Notice the wording. The warning here is to see that no one does this to you. These empty things always have a human advocate. There's always somebody to make them look good to you, and it's your responsibility not to be fooled. Verse 8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive." This is personal. This comes to you through somebody. These empty things are presented to you as valuable by somebody that you know, somebody that you like, and therefore they have some influence over you. Often it comes to you by somebody who is so close to you that you haven't even stopped to consider whether they might be leading you the wrong way. The warning here is that someone will cause you to be trapped. And it will be through philosophy and empty deception. Philosophy comes from two Greek words. Phileo is a word for love, and Sophia is a Greek word for wisdom. This is a compound word. It means love of wisdom. The love of wisdom. But this is talking about worldly wisdom in this verse. This is not the wisdom that comes from God. This is the wisdom of a fallen world system that opposes God and exalts people. And empty deception represents things in this fallen world that pretend to be substantive, but they're hollow. There's nothing in there. They're designed to deceive, so the facade looks pretty good, but they're hollow. And God warns you that someone will tempt you with these things, and then God warns you that someone will even use predictable techniques in tempting you to embrace these philosophies. He says it'll be according to the tradition of men, and according to the elementary principles of the world. It'll be because it looks good to the people around you and they're excited about it. That's what the tradition of men is. It's, oh, somebody thinks there's something good in that basket. I better get in on this. I'll bid $2. That's the traditions of men. Other people are doing it, so it seems justified. And the elementary principles of the world are just this appeal to your pride, to your desire for short-term glory, to your longing to be exalted or privileged. This is about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And this warning in verse 8 comes just before we're told of the fullness of Christ, because these dangers have to be dealt with first. These things have to be rejected, or you will miss the opportunity of this blessing of knowing who you are in Christ. Verse 8 ends with these words, rather than according to Christ. All of that is mutually exclusive to walking with Christ. These are two value systems that do not mix. They're always in conflict. You can pursue one of them. You either live for Christ, or you'll be taken captive by some human philosophy, and there are hundreds of them. Some empty deception that makes you think you're doing this for God while you're wasting your life. Now, after that warning, God teaches us about the true value of Jesus Christ. He wants you to see what you are to be pursuing. He wants you to recognize the value so the junk of this world will not have an appeal anymore. And here's how he begins in verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Now, this is a statement of the deity of Christ that comes to you in the context of this warning not to be enamored with anything else. Contrast Jesus Christ with all of that other stuff that tempts you, and hopefully you'll be able to see clearly. In Jesus Christ, all of the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That means that Jesus is God who came in a human body without losing any of his divine fullness. This means that his representation of God is perfect and complete. Everything that's true about the Father is true about Jesus. He has all the fullness of the Godhead. Every characteristic of God is present in him in complete perfection. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. By the mysterious power of God, 100% of the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus, even though he took on human flesh. Now, the Greek word here for fullness is pleroma, and it means the full measure. Nothing is lacking, pleroma. And in verse 10, it says, in him you have been made full. Now, your translation may say complete, mine does, but the Greek word here is the verb form of that noun pleroma. This is plerao, and it means full. This is just the verb instead of the noun. And so Paul's doing this wordplay on purpose. And this verb is in the passive voice. You have been made full. You didn't fill yourself up. You didn't do it. God did it. So Jesus is the fullness, the pleroma, and you have been made full, plerao, by the same power of God that enabled the fullness of deity to dwell in Jesus in bodily form. You have been made full and complete in him. Now, this doesn't mean that you are God or that you're ever going to be. It doesn't mean that the fullness of deity dwells in you in the way it dwells in Jesus. What it means is that in Christ, you already have all of God you're ever going to get or ever going to need. Now, you hold that up against a system where you are working your way to heaven, maybe day after day, year after year, trying to get there, and then you die and other people are going to try to get you out of the intermediate phase and get you into heaven. This is the radical opposite. Everything is already done. You're in Christ. You've been made full. He's in you. All you're ever going to have, all you're ever going to need, all there is. He fills you to the full measure. And here again, this is a proclamation of his deity, even in the midst of this incredible truth about all who believe. Verse 10 says, in him you were made full, and he is the head over all rule and authority. The one who made you full submits to no one. The one who makes Christians full and content and satisfied and everything we need to be is the one who is the head over all rule and authority. Well, what does that make him? If there's no one over him, but he is the standard that all other primacy is measured by, if there's no higher authority, but he's over all of them, who does that make Jesus? He can be nothing but God. And if you're not taken captive by the world system and worldly religion and worldly philosophies, then you can enjoy this fullness that is yours in Christ. If you're in him, you've been filled to the fullness of Christ himself. Now, this passage goes on to say that you have received the mark of belonging to him. This is not a physical mark in this case, but a more valuable spiritual mark of his ownership. Look at verses 11 and 12. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now all of this, throughout this whole passage, everything that relates to the Christian is past tense. This is already done if you're in Christ. In him you have been removed from the world system of fleshly desires and fleshly motivation and fleshly bondage. In him you have been identified with the death of Jesus Christ, where all of your sins were punished to their fullest, so that there is no debt remaining to be paid by you or anyone else. And in his victory over death, you participated. God's wrath was quenched by that death. There's no more wrath pointed at you. Jesus did all of this when you were a slave to sin. He identified you with himself so that you were immersed with him, baptized into him, buried with him, and raised up with him to new life through faith. Past tense, already done for everyone who believes. Verses 13 and 14, it says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. There was a debt that you could never have paid in all of eternity. But Jesus' death was applied to you in such a way that your debt was canceled. All of your sins have already been forgiven forever if you're in Jesus Christ. You don't need to do anything to make that happen. You can do some things to enhance your relationship between here and heaven. You can repent again when you sin and be restored to a sweet fellowship with your God. But your sins are forgiven forever if you're in Christ. There's no working it off. There's no trying to tip the balance, get past 50% for a passing grade or get past 70% for a passing grade. In Christ, all your sins are forgiven forever the moment you believe. It's done. It's done by God himself. These decrees against us were all the commands of the law, and they all made us guilty. We couldn't do any of them. And all of those curses that God had declared against those who broke his law, all of that was pointed at us. We were guilty. That whole system was hostile to us. There's no mercy in the law. Not in this. You can't do any of it. You're guilty. There's no getting out of it. But that whole system was taken out of the way when Jesus nailed it to the cross. Jesus is the fullness of God himself. He makes us full when we belong to him. He's able to make us full because as God, he's over all rule and authority. He's marked us as his own. He's removed us from this world system. He's caused us to be identified with his death for sin and with his victory over death. He did all of this when you were in utter bondage to this world system. He did it by canceling our debt from having transgressed God's law. And now we stand justified in him. Nothing else has any authority over us. The one who is over all authority says we are justified. So when you see the shiny trinkets of this world that are worthless and should have been thrown away decades ago, maybe you won't be tempted. Can you recognize what has been done for you in Christ? That's what was reformed 499 years ago this month. Maybe that was the tipping point at least. It was understanding that Jesus is the God of love and that he quenched God's wrath on your behalf, and it's a done deal. It is finished for all who believe. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him, all believers have been made full already, complete already. Everything we need for eternity already given to us by God. And our objective now is to live for him who already saved us, to give him glory with every breath, every day, all of our lives. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I pray that you would use your word, that you would use this passage of your word to encourage those who belong to you, to keep us from being taken captive, to give us resistance to the temptations of this world that seem so valuable in the moment but really are worthless. Help us not to buy into human philosophies, however interesting and intricate and right they sound, Lord. Help us to test things by your scripture so that we're not taken captive. And help us to glory in the fullness of Christ and all that you have done for us in him. Lord, for those in our midst who do not know you, we beg your mercy. We know that only you can shatter the bondage to this world system, and we ask you to do that, to have mercy, and to save. And for every Christian here, Lord, if we've been taken captive in some part of our thinking toward by a human philosophy, we pray you'd break that bondage, that we would not return to this world, and that we would break free and be able to glory more in who we are in Christ. Lord, use your word in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.